Thanks for the opportunity to let me be here with you. Let's pray together. Thank you for this community, God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. So as Tim indicated, I've come today to give us kind of an introduction to prophecy in general, biblical prophecy in general, and to Isaiah in particular. And though I'm going to speak in relatively general terms, I hope to provide a framework or a paradigm that will help us as individuals and as a community engage the biblical prophets in a fruitful way, in a relevant way, in a robust way, in a critical way. So like any good sermon, this paradigm consists of 3 points. So don't worry about it, it will be good. And they're all built on the same root words. So the points are text, context, and contextualization. So we begin with text today. And when I say, what is the text of a prophet, I don't simply mean what is the mode of articulation in which the prophet engaged. That is, what type of genre do the prophetic books generally take? That's important. We'll get to that in a minute. But I also want to talk about, more importantly at this point, what's the mode of the prophet's lifestyle? Like, if I were to say to you, prophet, what's the first thing to come to your mind? Any ideas? Hopefully not shift 5, which is the dollar sign. That's the other prophet with the F. Big difference, like fat and fat. You can't call your spouse fat unless you're the PH fat. We're talking about the PH prophet here. Any ideas that come to your mind? Mysticism, yeah. I like that. Like seeing something beyond. What other images do you get of someone who would be called a prophet? Yeah. The wilderness, okay, yeah, that's a good idea. Outside of society in a sense, right? Anything else? A what? Warnings, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. What's that? Yes, wise. What were you gonna say? A spokesperson of God, hopefully, right? Anything else? Yeah.
Dissonance.
Outsider, teacher. What do they look like? Yes. A madman, really? A madman, right? Like a long beard? Like somebody else we know in this congregation that sometimes talks to you? I didn't say that, I'm just making connections, right? A madman, I like that term, and I think that's reflecting, I mean, every term was good, we're all good. But madman in particular is reflected in the biblical text when we're talking about prophets. Look at this passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 20, this is the guy we're going to be talking about. At that time, the Lord had spoken to Isaiah, son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your loins and take the sandals off your feet. Now stop there for a minute. If you understand sackcloth, that's sort of the clothes of mourning. This is the junkiest clothes you can wear. It'd be like an old trench coat smeared with oil stains. You understand what I mean? And God tells him to take that off and put on what? And he had done so walking naked and barefoot, right? Now, I don't know about you, but if I see a guy walking naked and barefoot on the street, I tend to stay away from that. I know that's a judgment, but sometimes judgments are useful. You understand what I'm saying? Look at this next passage from Ezekiel. Ezekiel is another biblical prophet, and God calls to him and he says, Ezekiel, this is what you need to do to represent the punishment of Israel that they will experience. Lay on your side for 390 days, and when that period of time is over, turn on your other side and lie down. Again, I think this picture illustrates this well. You see the lady kind of sidestepping the situation. This is someone we gingerly step over if we have to step over them all, always keeping them in the corner of our eye. The mad person is the prophet. The madman or the madwoman, for all of the reasons that were discussed here. So why then is the prophet a mad person, a madman or a madwoman? Abraham Heschel, who's a Jewish scholar, rabbi, says that The prophet is deeply in tune with the pathos of God. What does that mean? It means the prophet sees what God sees. The prophet deeply feels what God feels. The prophet has a vision for reality that is in line with God's vision. He is the vessel of God's emotion. She is the vessel of God's sight. So again, why does this make the prophet a mad person? In most cases, or in many cases, God's view of reality, God's desire for our life, runs quite contrary to the view and vision of reality that is promoted by those in power and that is followed by the masses because they have no other option. Do you understand what I'm saying? Think about Galileo for a minute. If we lived pre-Galileo times and we left our house and we stood in the field and we looked in the sky, we would see the sun, right? Rising in the east, going across the sky, and setting in the west, right? And if we didn't go blind as we watched that happen, we would think to ourselves, obviously, the sun revolves around the earth. It's clear, right? I mean, that's an objective reality. There's no way to dispute that. And then Galileo comes along, and like a prophet, he's given a new vision. He's given a new vision. This vision consisted of a telescope that allowed him to penetrate the outer reaches of our atmosphere and see, in fact, that it's not the sun that goes around the earth, but it's the earth that goes around the sun. Isn't that awesome? Right? And how did people respond to Galileo? Yeah, they wanted to kill him. You're crazy, man. You're not only crazy, you're unorthodox, and you're threatening. And if you don't recant what you're going to say, we're going to burn you alive. Isn't that neat? The prophet speaks a different language, and that is the language of God's kingdom. And in so doing, the prophet subverts the dominant worldview of the day, the worldview that dominates our vision. It's like this. If this was an alley, like a real dark alley, like in Brooklyn, right? And it'd be kind of scary to walk down. But then there's some headlights above us, and that's good. There's like a series of headlights. That's a good thing, right? What do the headlights do for us? I should say street lights, overhead lights. What do they do for, I'm trying to figure out the right term for this. You understand what I'm saying? Overhead lights, like these, only real bright. Right. It's a good thing, right? Those are good things, right? They give us a sense of what our environment is. They direct our path, right? And with those street lamps, we feel safe. Does that make sense? They're very helpful. However, they can also be very deceptive. That is, we can't see beyond the halo of light that those lamps produce for us. We can't see outside of that. And so it produces a sense of false security, really. Because outside of that halo of light, there could be a very grave danger lurking that we wouldn't see. As I said in the last episode, like a wild boar, for instance, in New York. Like, that would be scary, wouldn't it? It also prevents us from seeing the people who have been marginalized, the people who are hiding in the shadows because they don't fit in with what the light promotes, the hurting, the oppressed. It also prevents us from seeing perhaps an alternative path that we could take that would be safer, that would be more direct. This is the limitations that these worldviews or these streetlights place on us. And so it's the job of the prophet to take a stone and to cast it at those streetlights and to smash the lights. Now imagine what would transpire if you were standing in that alley. How would you feel? As darkness, pure darkness, descended upon you. Like, be angry, right? You'd be scared. You'd be kind of groping around, and you'd see this naked guy standing next to you. You say, what are you doing? You're crazy. You just broke my light. You might even try to clamber up the street light and try to fix it. But here's the thing. If you opened your eyes again and you allowed your eyes to adjust to the new light that comes in, you would be able to see a broader vision of what's going on. You would be able to see that danger up ahead and have the capacity to avoid it. You would be able to see the marginalized or oppressed person that's hiding in the corner and have the capacity to lend a hand. You would be able to see an alternative route. Does that make sense? This is why the prophet is the mystic, the one who stands outside. It's a painful, it's a frustrating process, but it's also a very liberating process. It frees us to see reality in an entirely different way. That is, in the way that God sees it. So this is the mode of the prophet's life. This is why the prophet is a mad person. And this mode of life goes hand in hand with his or her mode of articulation. That is, the prophetic books in the Bible are, in general, written in poetry. So again, I say, why poetry? Prose is based on the logic of grammar. You follow that? Poetry, however, seeks to subvert that logic, seeks to overturn it. Prose creates a story based on the hard facts of reality. Prose tries to transcend those hard facts of reality. You know, like a poet who's groping around, trying to capture something that just can't be captured. So it's February, Valentine's Day a few weeks ago, right? Some of you may have written a poem to your loved one. She's right there. Trying to illustrate this. If you wrote a poem, or if you thought about it, did it sound something like that, to express your love or your deep emotion toward your beloved, did it sound like this? I love you. You are 5'4" tall. You have brown hair. It's moderately short. You have 2 eye sockets in which eyeballs are placed. Right? Does that make sense? No, man, no. It's like when you're trying to express something that can't be conceptualized by what's there, right? You say, you are A, but A doesn't quite get at the reality, but so you're also B, but that's not quite right either, even if I mix the two, so you're C as well. And so the prophet, by using poetry, struggles to articulate a reality that is beyond what we immediately see. See that? The prophet uses parallelism and imagery and metaphor to transcend the hard facts of reality. This is the text of the prophet. Does that make sense? So be attuned to these things as you read the passages from Isaiah. It's okay to think that people in the Bible were mad people. So if the text of a prophet, both in life and mode of articulation, is to subvert the dominant worldview of the day, then we also have to kind of get into understanding what the context of a prophet is. And I want to make a cautious statement right now. I think we, as Christians in particular, tend to co-opt prophetic passages for our own intentions. And what often happens in that process is this: the only prophecies that are valuable to us are the ones that point to the advent of Jesus. Does that make sense? And of course, that's extremely important. That's part of our tradition. But that says something about who God is and the way God interacts. It says this, that if prophecy was just about looking ahead to the future for the ancients, then God only spoke to people about something that would happen in the future. And if prophecy now for us in our contemporary context is only about looking back to the advent of Jesus, then God only speaks to us about something in the past. What does that mean? It causes us to maybe think that God's not a relational God, when in fact, if you understand the context of the prophecies, that are being uttered, we realize that God is a deeply relational God. God is one who wants to connect with God's people in a personal way and to be relevant according to their circumstances. God engages us. This is why understanding the context is important. God is talking to Isaiah. God is talking to God's people through Isaiah and addressing a particular situation. So determining the context of Isaiah is somewhat of a complicated matter. I'm just going to talk about the book in general quickly. Only part of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible is attributed to Isaiah proper. Follow that? Usually chapters 1 through 39. The rest is usually attributed to people who have followed him. People who lived in completely different circumstances than Isaiah. But in spite of their circumstance, they heard a word of God that resonated with Isaiah's original message. And therefore, they became part of this Isaianic tradition. You follow that? So it's important to understand the different contexts that are occurring within the book of Isaiah to understand how God is addressing God's people relationally. In terms of the history of Isaiah proper, we've got to remember that Israel used to be a united kingdom. Do you remember this? David was sort of the first king of the united Israel after Saul. Well, rough transition. And God had promised to David that he would establish his kingdom forever. And then Solomon came along, David's son, and ruled this united kingdom. But unfortunately, after Solomon, the kingdom split. And you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. Isaiah was a Judahite, a member of the Jerusalem kingdom. And he appears to have been a very important figure in that kingdom. He had access to kings. He had access to the most inner and holy portions of the temple. And therefore, Isaiah was very well aware of the political theology or the theopolitical worldview that dominated the day. He was very aware of it. Let me explain what I mean by theopolitical worldview. In the ancient world, the idea of a separation between religion and politics was impossible. That is to say, the identity of a political unit was defined by its affiliation with a particular divine patron. So Judah was the kingdom of Yahweh, and Yahweh was the God of Judah. One could not exist without the other. Faithfulness to Yahweh implied a commitment to the idea that Yahweh would preserve these chosen people, which or who consequently were the representatives of God's kingdom on earth. Does that follow? Okay. And this promise was explicitly expressed in Yahweh's choice of David to establish his eternal throne in Jerusalem to be Yahweh's human representative on earth, and Yahweh's choice of Jerusalem to be his eternal abode, his divine house on earth. This is what's commonly called Zion theology. And Isaiah was committed to this idea of Zion theology. He believed in God's promise to David. He believed that God had established God's house in Jerusalem. And therefore, he believed that Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah would represent God's kingdom and God's love and God's peace and God's justice on earth. He was committed to that. You follow that? However, he was extremely critical of the way those in powers misused that theology to justify ways of living inhumanely. And this is the problem that Isaiah addresses at the outset of the book in chapter 1. You've constructed a streetlight above you that does not do justice to who Yahweh is. And so we open it up in Isaiah 1. Listen to this. And put yourself now in the position of the leaders of Jerusalem, okay? like the elite of Jerusalem, who believe that we are safe in Jerusalem because God is here and God has promised to preserve us, right? This is great. We're safe. We're sweet. Chill out. Do our thing. Here's Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up. This is God talking in parent language. But they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He goes on, ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. And he keeps going on. Now listen to this. Remember, you're a leader in Jerusalem, he says, and he's speaking to you. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. You remember what Sodom and Gomorrah are? It was like the paragons of evil cities in the Hebrew Bible. And now this crazy guy is telling you as leaders that you're the leaders of these evil cities? He goes on. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I keep bringing you these sacrifices because you think you're safe if you do that. But I tell you what, it's not going to work. And he goes on. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bring offerings as futile. Incense is abomination to me. In the next passage, he talks about the sacred festivals that people participate in, thinking that will save them from God's judgment, thinking that they are safe with God because they do these festivals properly. And then he gets to the core of the issue. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. What? Aren't we safe? What are you talking about? We have to do these things. And then one more passage I want to look at here, just to get your goad. How the faithful city that is Jerusalem has become a whore, he says. Again, put yourself in the position of the religious and political elite. Man, that's not so good. Not so good. Does not bode well for Mr. Isaiah. You understand what I'm saying? To them, Isaiah was not only crazy, but he was offensive. He was unorthodox because it completely subverted their view of their safety, or maybe their false sense of security in God. Isaiah, however, was attuned to God's vision for what God's kingdom should look like. He stood outside this myopic halo of an ill-conceived Zion theology. He saw the oppressed and the marginalized that resulted from this false sense of security. He saw the dangers that lurked around the corner. He saw the potential of a new path. And this is why he is compelled. He could do nothing but express God's judgment on the people. You follow that? This is an important concept of Isaiah in particular, God's judgment on the people. But here's the problem. Insofar as Isaiah's audience was blinded by their narrow perception of Zion theology or who God was to the reality of God's kingdom, I think often we too, because of our experiences and because of our theological constructs, are blinded to what God is trying to get at in the biblical text. And I think the concept of judgment falls into this category. Our negative experiences of the term judgment prevent us from getting to the heart of what God is getting at here. And let me give you an example of this by way of confession. I would bet that I could look at every single one of you in this room, including you up there, and find something I don't like about you. I'm pretty good at that. In fact, I'm super good at that. And that's pretty bold to say, right? Like, I could take the way you're sitting, or the way you have your hair, or the way, you know, you're doing this or that, and I could construct a whole reality about you based on that one small thing. That's a judgment, right? that's like not even a street lamp above me. It's like me wearing a headlight and viewing you through that small little ray of light. And this is particularly relevant when you pose a threat to me. Like if we're vying for the same job or we're vying for the same sense of security, whatever that might be. But that's not God's judgment. Because ultimately, when I judge people like that, that stems from a place of fear. It stems from a place of my own personal shame. It stems from a place of my own insecurity. That's not what God is getting at when God judges in the text. To understand the role of God's judgment, we need a completely different view of what judgment is. We need to understand the source of that judgment. And let me tell you the source of God's judgment, what I believe. God loves God's people. God loves humanity. Full stop. God's judgment, therefore, in Isaiah 1 and throughout Isaiah does not stem from a place of contempt or fear or shame or insecurity. God's judgment stems from a place of deep love. And this is what he's saying. You're my children. You're my child. Come back. I created you. Become human again. Live in my kingdom in the way I intended it to be. Parents, you understand this, right? When we judge our child's action, that is in our healthy moments, or at least in my healthy moments, I'm not saying I'm doing this out of spite or bitterness. I'm saying, please, I don't want you to get hurt. I want you to have a life of flourish because I love you. And in the same way, God acts like a parent when he says, but if you do not listen to me, there will be consequences. Because facing our actions and taking responsibility for them is a way that we move from child to adult, right? When we get ourselves into a pickle, if someone saves us, we never have to think about how to get out of it, and we may never learn from the past. But becoming adult means taking responsibility for these things. And that's what God is saying. God is saying, come back. It's a painful process. The street light is shattered. We get angry. We get afraid. We might even say, don't you judge me, right? You ever said that? It's awesome for marital disputes. This is God's judgment against Judah and Isaiah. So, getting a sense of the prophet's context helps us to better understand the reality that God is a relational God, helps us better understand the nature of God's intentions. But this isn't the entire story, and I'm going to begin speaking out of both sides of my mouth right now. If we take seriously the idea that God's word is God-breathed, right, then on analogy of the life that took hold of humanity when God breathed upon humanity in Genesis, so too is God's word a living word. You follow that? So I said we should take caution when we use ancient texts for our own intentions. However, any wholesale rejection of the appropriation, the contextualization, and the recontextualization of ancient texts in a way that speaks to our contemporary circumstance stems from a grave misunderstanding of the logic of the Bible itself. Do you follow that? Let me give you an example here, or here. They both work. Isn't that awesome? Look at this. This is Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah lived during the Babylonian exile. Oh, that was a bad thing. It was an existential crisis because when the Babylonians defeated Judea, it was like, where's our God? I thought God had promised us this. Does God not exist anymore? Was God killed? Or were we just really bad people? And so Jeremiah writes to the people and he says, don't worry. God still loves you. Because God loves you, he allowed you to face the consequences of your narrow perceptions of reality. But it's only for a limited time. And in 70 years, you will return to the land, and you will rebuild the temple, and God will dwell with you again. And sure enough, about 70 years later, under the Persians, the Jewish people in exile returned to their land and rebuilt Jerusalem along with the temple. You follow that? Now fast forward about 450 years, the time when the book of Daniel was being composed and compiled. If we think that the Babylonian exile was bad, the Greek occupation, the time in which the book of Daniel was being compiled and written around 158 BCE, that was horrible. Read the book of Maccabees for an example of this. They would not let the Jews practice their religious practices. They were brutal toward the people. And worst of all, the Greek king of the day took over Yahweh's temple, rededicated it to Zeus, and sacrificed a swine on the altar of God. The abomination that causes desolation happened. And these people are looking at their contemporary context and they're saying, what is going on, God? Where are you? Like, you spoke to the people in exile through the mouth of Jeremiah. That's great, neat, it happened for them, but man, we're struggling here. And so this is what happened. The guy who put together chapter 9 of Daniel, he states it, he's dwelling upon Jeremiah 25. And he's thinking these very things. And then suddenly God speaks to him through one of God's messengers. And God's messenger says, Daniel, it's not 70 years, it's 70 weeks of years, which equates to 490 years, that have been appointed till the end of the desolation. That's crazy. Do you understand what's going on here? We're taking this ancient text. This is in the Bible. We're taking an ancient text that was written a long time ago and reinterpreting it for our contemporary context. The Bible tells us to do that. This is the same process that the authors of the Gospels went through when they were trying to understand the advent of Jesus, and they reinterpreted texts from Isaiah and other prophets to point to Jesus' reality. This is the very process that St. Paul used when he reinterpreted Old Testament passages in a new and fresh way that was relevant to the communities with whom he was speaking. And this is the very process that Jesus himself did, particularly on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at one example of this. Remember this? Jesus says, I should look at this one too. You have heard that it was said to you, those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. And that's reflected in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Okay, great. And then he goes on to say what? But I say to you, whoa! Think of the political and religious elite of the day and how that would have made their hair stand on end, their skin crawl, right? You're telling us something different from the law? And Jesus would say, no, I am employing my prophetic call. I am an outsider, and I have great respect for the context in which God spoke those words in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. I think they are true. However, I also realize that the religious elite have taken those laws and they have misappropriated them, and they have created a framework of reality that ultimately creates injustice. And now it's my time as a prophet to reinterpret these things, recontextualize them in a way that supports God's justice. You follow that? So here's the kicker with that. We are critical to that process. Cite the words of Martin Buber, another Jewish scholar and mystic. He says, just as much as we depended upon God, God depends upon us. God calls us and depends upon us to take seriously the prophetic call in our lives, to take up on the prophetic mantle and to employ the prophetic voice. And one of the great ways of doing this is to take these ancient texts as we find them in Isaiah and all the other prophetic books and think about them also in terms of our own context. How do they speak to us today? And I don't think we would need to travel very far for this to be put into practice. Right? Think about it. In what do we put our trust? Where do we find our security? Are we trusting in processes that are not rooted in the reality of God's kingdom? Have these things become the street lamp, which are really great to have because they govern our actions and they guide our path, but they've also severely limited our vision. They've blinded us to the dangers that are lurking in the shadows. They've blinded us to the people who have been cast outside, to those who are in need of help, but are invisible because of the worldview that dominates our society. They've blinded us to the possibility of a new way of going. The prophetic voice casts words of judgment against those lights and shatters them. And here's the cool thing. You don't have to be a PhD student or a pastor, or although I was ordained last week through the American Marriage Ministries. It was great. You only have to be 13, so I took the opportunity. But you don't have to be those things to practice this process, okay? You hear what I'm saying? You don't have to be these things. You go to your job, you go to your place of employment, and you think about the ethos of that place of employment, and you say, does that correspond to what God's vision of the kingdom is? And if not, can we call that in question? Can we judge it not from a place of scorn, but from a place of love, and try to create a new ethos? If you do that, you run the risk of being called crazy. But you also have the opportunity of opening the vision of people's eyes to a new reality. So as we pursue this season of Lent, think about it. Text, context, and contextualization. Let's pray together. God, I ask you to give us the ears to hear your word, to hear your judgment in a fruitful way, and the eyes to see your vision for the world as you have intended it for us, God. And give us the courage, a measure of courage, to be able to speak those truths in a gentle and kind way, God. Thank you for this community again. Amen.